The authority of Jesus' ministry is today transferred to disciples and apostles, ancient and modern. We meet Jesus this morning on the hinges of the first gospel, as the flow of the gospel swings from Lord to apostles. In the announcement of this good news is included a measure of empowerment for each one of us. This is the kind of bright autumn morning on which, for once, for the first time, or for once in a long time, we may be seized by a sense of divine nearness. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The harvest is plentiful. The kingdom of heaven has come near to you. When that sentence makes a home in a heart or in the heart of a community, a different kind of life ensues. It opens for you the question of vocation, of calling, of your truest self, of your ownmost self. Faith may come like a blinding light on the road to Damascus. It may. But most of the time, it comes rather one stumble, one step, one stop at a time. One step. As a person of faith, take a step a day, a step a week. Health, healing, salvation, salvus, wellness, well-being come in small doses, occasional, discreet, bit by bit. Some, like St. Paul, are blinded by a moment on the road to Damascus. But most of us are seized in faith, brought to healing in a gradual way over time, as our teacher of blessed memory, Father Raymond Brown, used to say. Not in lightning, but in enlightening, enlightened day by day, sermon by sermon, we could say, Sunday by Sunday, we could say, one step at a time. The Gospels tell us so, whatever the epistles may opine. And these are daily questions of faith, like, is there a dark side to forgiveness? Is education about what is old or what is new? Do I hold on to things too long? Do I practice a misplaced paternalism? When the time comes, how do we approach death? Have we faced the challenge, nay, the inadequacy of a life without faith? This year, sermon by sermon, Sunday by Sunday, we will look for a single small step, one question of faith at a time. A preparatory step is to read the Bible, to open the scripture. We do so four times in the Sunday hour of worship, whatever the sermon may portend or pretend, including this morning. And so we hear the gospel. Vocation leads to an experience of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand when your passion meets another's need. The harvest is plentiful, like an autumn orchard full of ripe apples. Capture in the mind's eye for the moment the sweep of the gospel in this part of Matthew chapter 9. First, Jesus has been out and about teaching and preaching and healing. His compassion abounds. The endless range of needs about him he unblinkingly faces. Second, Jesus calls and sends the disciples and empowers them, and by extension, he empowers us. The gospel will have been read thus, as it is thus read by us this morning. He instructs and directs them in their work, where to go, what to do, how to be, learning and virtue and piety together. Start at home, heal the sick, travel light. Third, Jesus expects and forecasts for them a less than utter victory in their work. They are to know how to shake the dust from their feet, too. Fourth, Jesus warns that there will be a price to pay. The discipline that is the hallmark of the disciple is here named. Shall we not remember the rigors of Jesus' ministry? Shall we ignore the call and the power offered here? Shall we forget the directions given 2,000 years ago? Shall we expect to turn a deaf ear to the caution about consequences? We pray not. The main sweep of the gospel today is as clear as a bell. Jesus gives power to his disciples. Hold that thought for a moment. For the devil, as is ever, is always in the details. The gospel in Matthew 9 sends us into a sort of foreign territory, one that is in which and for which we shall need some translation. For the biblical language is not always our own language. For instance, we have other words, whether only modern or both modern and more accurate, to describe unclean spirits. We recognize that the list of disciples differs here from other lists. We do not regularly meet leprosy. We carry no gold in our belts, nor silver, nor even copper. And we are not pilgrim peregrinators who arrive in town and camp on a doorstep. We sense that the hard distinctions we make between disciples and apostles were not made by St. Matthew. We do not readily conjure up the vision of Sodom and Gomorrah on a bright Sunday morning. We sense that the time of Matthew and perhaps persecutions feared are present under Emperor Domitian near the year 90 CE may have colored all or part of this passage. A confusion, a lack of translation here, will allow us to avoid the clear call of Christ upon our consciences in the main flow of the gospel. For the main point is crystal clear. To follow Jesus means to take up where he and his earliest companions left off, and to span the globe, and to care for the globe, and to care for the globe's environment, and to share the spiritual care of the globe's inhabitants with the world's many other religious traditions around us. The verses and the chapter in the gospel carry a claim. Do you love Jesus? Then, said Albert Schweitzer, you must do something for him. Jesus has taught, preached, and healed. And now, this ministry he has bequeathed to you and me, his disciples, his apostles. And now we have been seized by the confession of the church, and together are people of faith. And now his ministry, this ministry, is ours. Which part of this ministry today draws you, and in which way? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. I might argue that healing the sick in our time has a medical degree of meaning, that raising the dead in our time is about pastoral ministry in the Northeast, where the church awaits resurrection, that cleansing lepers in our time is about including those on the outside of the social fence, and that casting out demons in our time is in part reminding people not to fear, not to fear, not to fear, even in the face of so much daily trouble, including the 20-year shadow of 9/11 just passed. You could rightly challenge or augment such an interpretation, but the main point holds. Personally, just where does your passion meet the world's great need? What are you willing and ready to risk doing? To plan for the worst, hope for the best, then do your most, and leave all the rest What are you going to give yourself to? What are you going to give yourself to? To offer your ability, affability, and availability. Who calls you? Who calls to you and calls you out to your own real life, your vocation? Who gave you some of the sense of direction that you now carry, your vocation in life? Our colleague Robert Pinsky revitalized poetry by asking communities to gather and read their favorites. And we at Marsh Chapel in these years are trying to revitalize vocation, in part by asking people to speak to one another, gather together, and remember their mentors. And what about you? The world opens up a bit when someone is called or reminded of a call, preaching, teaching, healing, all. Vocation leads to an experience of the living God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand when your passion touches another's need. So today, one step. Our step in questions of faith this morning, today, on reading the Holy Bible is to discern our calling, to discern a little bit more of our vocation, that which helps us make not just a living, but a life. Others from history may help us, too, in particular today, both enshrined in our stained glass here, Martin Luther and John Wesley. On May 24th of 1738, Mr. John Wesley, an Oxford Don, an Anglican priest, found himself in a Sunday evening service of worship on Aldersgate Street in London. This was a rainy Sunday evening, and the weather of the moment, it would seem, matched Wesley's despond. Yet on the conclusion of the service, somehow Mr. Wesley walked into the London fog, singing in the rain. His heart, he wrote later, had been strangely warmed. In full, he thought and felt thought that the passion, the gift of Christ was for him, John Wesley. And the moment became a touchstone in his life and consequently both for bane and blessing in the movement that became the church, that became the denomination, that became whatever it is now to become, which he and his dear brother Charles did beget. Yet not often has Methodism looked back a little bit more carefully at the first part of his story of Aldersgate Street, that fateful, eventful evening. The service started with Martin Luther and with his commentary, summary, and introduction to the Epistle to the Romans read earlier this morning. Here to hear is a part of that introduction on the matter of faith, Luther wrote. Faith is a living, daring confidence in the grace of God, of such assurance that it would risk 1,000 deaths. This confidence and knowledge of divine grace makes a person happy, bold, and full of gladness in the relation to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is doing this in the believer. Accordingly, it is impossible to separate works from faith, just as impossible as it is to separate the power to burn and shine from fire. Pray God that he may create faith in you. In a more personal vein, many of us have been shaped by the outworking of Luther's thought and church, especially through the influence of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Our first year of seminary on the corner of Broadway and now Reinhold Niebuhr Place was sustained by shared evening meals, one clumsy amateur cook at a time, to share expenses in the main and to share insights and friendship as well. This was on the second floor of then Hastings Hall at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. And somehow, one evening, Eberhard Bethke was invited and chose to come to join us for our evening meal, a most humble affair in every direction. And he was a most gregarious, joyful fellow who knew Bonhoeffer better perhaps than almost anyone. He matched, in part, the person of faith that Luther described in the introduction to the Romans, a daring confidence in the grace of God, happy, bold, and full of gladness. Last week, a friend who is in retirement from work as a cardiologist and serves on our Marsh Chapel board, and in a new mode of vocation is studying Bonhoeffer in depth and in breadth, sent photos from the 1930s of Bonhoeffer at Union. In those years, Bonhoeffer wrote, "Let us remember. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. In Christ, we are invited to participate in the reality of God and the reality of the world at the same time, the one not ever without the other. The reality of God is disclosed only as it places me completely into the reality of the world. We have much for which to be thankful, given to many through Martin Luther, including the witness and martyrdom of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Sometimes a direct encounter with a different religious tradition than our own, a different denominational tradition than our own, a strangely and daringly distinct perspective can bring our own vocational perspective into focus. For that is our ancient and future hope in Scripture and in faith. John Dewey, across the river, wrote and spoke of a common faith. Howard Thurman, right here, preached about a common ground. And over the last 15 years, in and from this Marsh Chapel pulpit, we have offered a common hope. Common faith, common ground, common hope. This is the hope of peace. We long for a day that is on the far side of so much trouble. We long for a global community of steady interaction and international fellowship of accommodation, a world together dedicated to the softening of the inevitable collisions of life. This is your hope of peace. Without putting too fine a point upon it, this hope, the vision of the far side of trouble, is the hallmark of the very place in which we are seated, in which we stand, and the place before which we are gathered. If nowhere else, here on this plaza, Marsh Plaza, and here before this nave, we may lift our prayer of hope. There is a story here, a story of peace. And you now, students and others, are become, in presence and hearing, stewards of this story, this common hope. For we at Marsh Chapel are like everyone else, only more so, as the saying goes. That is, we are a wide and diverse community, committed through a handshake and a song, in that shared creed of that which has been believed always, everywhere, and by everyone, so John Wesley. A common hope of peace and a unity, shall we say, that protects and promotes diversity. Mahatma Gandhi, walking and singing, "Lead Kindly Light," embodied this common hope. Gandhi wrote, "I am part and parcel of the whole and cannot find God apart from the rest of humanity." A common hope of peace. Gandhi inspired and taught the earlier dean of Marsh Chapel, Howard Thurman. Howard Thurman, hands raised in silence, later wrote, The events of my day strike a full balance of what seems both good and bad. Whatever may be the tensions and the stresses of a particular day, there is always lurking close at hand the trailing beauty of forgotten joy or unremembered peace, a common hope of peace. Thurman taught King, whose stentorian voice fills our memory and whose sculpture adorns our village green here. King wrote, "I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality, a common hope of peace." And Martin Luther King inspired a whole generation of ministers, including the current dean of this chapel, who wrote, "We are all more human and more alike than we regularly affirm, all of us on this great globe. We all survived the birth canal and so have a native survivor's guilt, all 8 billion. We all need daily two things, bread and a name. One does not live by bread alone, all 8 billion. We all grow to a point of separation, a leaving home, a second identity, all 8 billion. We all love our families, love our children, love our homes, love our grandchildren, all 8 billion. We all age, and after age 50, it's maintenance, 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 all 8 billion. And we all shuffle off this mortal coil en route to that undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, all 8 billion. Today, in memory and honor and with Luther, Wesley, Gandhi, Dewey, Thurman, and King, we lift our hope for a day to live on the other side of trouble. We remember our ancient and future hope, a hope of peace. Here is a personal, discreet Sunday morning question, a question of faith for you. One step, a small step. Does or will your calling evoke a hope of peace in others? Does or will your calling evoke a hope of peace in others? Will your sense of vocation evoke such a hope of peace in others? Sursum corda, lift up your hearts. Amen.